going to be from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Remember me? We have had a wonderful time, Patsy and I, in the last few weeks, and met some wonderful Christian people. And when time allows, at a later time, I'll tell you about what happened down in Nicaragua. 50 years ago, you could count the number of Christians that we knew about on one hand. And there was about 2,000 came to our service Sunday morning. Over 30 preachers stood up that preached in the capital city alone, and there may be 40 or 50,000 Christians scattered out through that country. It's mission work works. I know we get excited from our end getting to be a part of the various things that we're a part of, and I will go to my grave thanking God that you allowed me to go and see some of these things. Wonderful, wonderful things that we saw and the people that we met and the work that they are doing. And I see in the catching up with the bulletins while I was gone, y'all have been active doing things. And that party that's coming up in December, I know what Jody Weeks is telling you, but it's not a retirement party. Okay. Anniversary, not retirement. I hope. Invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. This is, and we're looking at the first few verses of this book, where Peter answers the question that many people ask. The Church of Christ, who are these people? Matter of fact, there's little pamphlets out in the foyer that if you've never run across anybody that looks like us, you say, this tells you some things. Well, Peter tells us who we are. Who are these Christians? Everybody knew about them, but they had all kinds of strange ideas about them because there were lots of lies being told and lots of offensive. If you were a seller of idols, you wouldn't particularly like the idea that they are going to, they believe there's only one God and you can't make an image of him. If you were a person that was involved in the sale of alcohol, you wouldn't like to be around people or they wouldn't want the group to get too big that decided that you should never, ever, ever get intoxicated. If you were an immoral person or you were in the trafficking of immorality, you would never want to be have the church to get too great of a stronghold in your community because they believe that one man and one woman for life and that immorality is a sin against your own body and a sin against God. So you could see why stories would start. That one of the stories that was started was that they eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday and they eat the flesh of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus. And they said that they were practicing cannibalism, which would be one of the few sins that the Roman Empire frowned on. They called everybody brother and sister. And yet they had dinner on the ground every Sunday, and they called these feasts where they were eating together love feasts. So they started rumors that they were incestuous and that they were immoral with their own close kin, which was maybe the only other sin that the Romans frowned on. Peter answers the question who we are in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, By His great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice now for a little while, though you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with unutterable exalted joy. And as the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. If someone was asking Peter, who are these Christians? And we need you to answer in short enough version that it could be a little bigger than a bumper sticker, but a note card that you carry around. He says, you people know who you are, as he's writing to them. Now, he's going to tell us a lot about God, and he's going to tell us a lot about our hope, and he's going to tell us a lot about what's expected of us. But first of all, he tells who he's writing to. He's not writing to pagans. He's not writing to the people up on the hill in the pagan temple. He's writing to Christians. And he gives us some clues as to what our identity is. In verse 1, he calls us exiles. Now, there's aliens, he calls them later in the book, but exiles is kind of aliens to the max. Aliens you might put up with, even though you know they don't belong here. If you lived in, like we visited a few weeks ago in Pennsylvania, that there's little communities of Amish people up there. They're not really part of the community, but they're part of the community. They don't have a lot of dealings with others, and they're kind of quaint. We might get tired of following a buggy down the road, but you know that this is who they are. They're not us, they're them, but they're okay. That's an alien. Maybe he's here, maybe you even like to eat the food he cooks, maybe you like to buy the products he sells, but you know that him and you are not the same. Christians were aliens, but more than that, they were exiles. Exiles are the aliens that we said, we've had it with you, we don't want to have anything to do with you. You stand over there, get over there in that place, and you stay there, and you don't raise, you don't talk, you don't raise your hand, you don't get involved in anything. You're you, we're us, we're in charge, you're not, leave. He said the Christians were not only aliens, but they were exiles. The community has had it with them, and they're not putting up with it anymore. Matter of fact, they even are killing them by now, and calling them all kinds of names and making up all kinds of lies about them. And some of the worst kinds of propaganda was going out against them. The very first picture, not the first perhaps, but the very oldest picture that we have of Jesus, you know, that an artist would decide this is what Jesus looked like, was graffiti on a wall written by a Roman. And it was a cross with a man hanging on the cross, but the man had a donkey's head. And there was under that a picture, a scratched out graffiti type picture, of a young man bowing down before him. And they gave his name, a Roman name, and it said, bows before his God. So you could see what the Roman who wrote the picture, drew the picture, thought about Jesus and thought about people that worshiped him. Peter says we're exiles. We know that. We know that maybe there was a time when your opinion was really invited, maybe. Maybe it was agreed with. But he says to these Christians, especially these Christians, and maybe to us, that we're not part of the system anymore. The words that we belong to Christ, as John would tell us, and the whole world belongs to the evil one, really applies. We understand that. We know that's who we are. We rejoice in the fact that we are identified with Jesus wherever they put us. Peter's going to die not long after this. He's an exile. But then he says it's not your only identity. Everybody knows you're an exile. Everybody knows that you don't belong. You know that song we sing if you have children and you watch Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. And then all these little things are brought out and you decide which one is the square peg we're trying to put in this round hole. Throw that aside. It's no good. It's exiled. That's who you are. But that's not all he says. In the next verse, he starts reminding us of our other identities, the other signs that we wear, the other ways that we know who we are. And the first one is, he tells us we're chosen by God. And before he's through with this second verse, he's going to involve God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He says, you're chosen by God. Now, that bothers us sometimes because we think, well, wait a minute, I thought we had free will. We do have free will. But God, when he created the world, maybe on purpose, he fixed it the way he did. We know it's on purpose. According to his plan, he put us here, and he gave us choice, and he decides that somebody's going to say yes to me, and that's who I'm looking for. That's who I've chosen. He even told some of the prophets who were reluctant to begin with, I've got my name. I've got my eye on you. You're the one I'm looking for. He told Paul after that encounter on the road to Damascus and when the prophet comes to baptize him into Christ, he tells him that God has a plan for you. And this plan would necessitate that he wants you. He's invited you. He's called you out of the world. Come over here. Come here. You're mine. He's chosen you. I chose Patsy. She didn't have to come. Sometimes maybe she wishes she hadn't. But she responded to that call. She said she chose me. I'm really glad about that. The fact is that it did not change anything about our free will, our ability to make a choice to. And so we shouldn't be afraid of it. Matter of fact, we should glory in that. That I'm a Christian because God wanted me to be a Christian. That God says, come here. Come to me. I love you. I want you here. Come over here. And we said, yes. He says, don't just wear the exile sign all the time. You've got better ones to wear. This is what they think about you. Here's what God thinks about you. You're chosen. You're precious. He actually uses the example of a bride when he talks about the church. And when he looks at us, he sees us beautiful. He sees us as we should be, as we could be, as we will be if we say yes to it. Paul says, you are chosen by the Father. This is a good thing. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's nothing to be against. It's a good thing to know that God's involved in this. We're not. There are other groups who are exiled, who are on their own, but not us. We know who we are. We're the children of God, chosen by God. This is a good thing. He not only says that, he says, he also destined us. We're afraid of that word too, aren't we? He has plans for us. Now, you can say no to the plans, but he has plans for us. Destined by the Father. I have big plans for you, Paul. You're going to preach the gospel before kings. I have big plans for you, Paul. You're going to suffer much for the kingdom. I have big plans for you, church. You're going to take my word to a lost and dying world. I have big plans for you, men, you 12 men that's standing here that I've called out of this world. You're going to bind on earth what's bound in heaven. You're going to take my name. You're going to be a city on a hill that can't be hid. You're going to be a light holding up. That's your job. I've got big plans for you. I believe if there's any grief in heaven, I believe if when we get there, if there's anything that we'll want to cry about, then God will wipe away our tears for it, and we'll still be getting grace there, it's if we realize what we could have been, what God intended for us to be. But we just didn't have time, or we were too tired. But here he says, church, Christian, listen. You're chosen by the Father, and you're destined by Him. He has plans for you. He wants you to be more than you are. He wants you to be more than you've ever been. He wants you to look like His Son. He wants you to talk like His Son. He wants you to stand up with confidence. He wants you to draw close to Him. He wants you to be the light that lost people know. I can find God over there. Because there's a Christian. The world might exile you, but they all know where the light is. The world might say, don't you come around here anymore. The world might say, we don't want to hear what you're talking about. The world might do all of that stuff. But you've been chosen by God. You've been exiled by the world, but you've been destined by God. Now, maybe the pulpit that we're going to stand behind is not the one we would choose. Maybe it's we're going to preach the gospel through our suffering. Maybe we're going to preach the gospel through our difficulties. Maybe we're going to preach the gospel when nobody wants to hear it. But you're chosen and destined. And then look at the next, look what else he says in the same verse. And he says, and we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who's in us, who works in us, is the very one who qualifies us. This sanctifying, it partly means set apart. That's part of that chosen and destined. But it also means to be qualified. To be, if you're going to make a bucket and you're going to make it your milk bucket that you bring the milk into the house in, you prepare it, you clean it, you work on it, you don't just treat it shabbily. You don't treat it the same way you treat that bucket in the corner of the garage that you throw stuff in that you don't know what you're going to do with someday. You sanctify it. If it's yours and it's precious to you and it's needed for what you're going to do, you set it apart. You men that have tools, you have tools that nobody can borrow. They're sanctified. They may have been adapted. It may be a wrench that you've worked on so it'll get back in that place you can't reach anymore. It's yours. It's sanctified. It's prepared. And part of what the Holy Spirit does with us is because He knows us so well. The Word of God goes into those little deep places. You know how it says it's sharper than a two-edged sword? And it gets right in there like in surgery where the real problem is. The Word of God does that. And who's doing that? The Holy Spirit's doing that, and He's changing us. If you've been a Christian very long, and you've been chosen and destined by God, you already know about the exile part, but you know those other things. You know that's true. You know there were things you once liked you don't like anymore. What happened? You might say, I grew up. You might say, I got wisdom. Or you might say that I'm being sanctified. God is changing me, turning me wrong side or maybe right side out. He's fixing me the way I should be. I'm learning to take every thought captive. All of those are describing the same thing. And there's things I once would never do, I've never liked. I think, can you imagine sitting through church every week? Now here you are. Because you're being prepared. The Holy Spirit does that. That's a great thing. It's a great thing. So when you're standing there and the world's saying you're exiled, you're nothing, you're out of here, you're weird, you're some kind of kook, you're in some kind of a cult, and they're pushing you out of the side and say, no one should listen to you. You know who you are. You know who that God knows you by name and considers you precious and has big plans for you. And the Holy Spirit who lives in you and He knows you better than you know yourself is helping you become the person you should be. And then He tells us, look what He says, we're not only set apart for Him, we're set apart for work. He has plans for us, and we're not quite qualified for all of those plans yet. And so He's going to help us do that. And He said, and we're also set apart for obedience. Some of the commands of God we couldn't do when we first became a Christian. We couldn't think that big. We couldn't think that hard. We'd say, how could I ever do this? How can I ever forgive this person? How can I ever stand up and say a prayer? How can I ever get rid of this nasty habit? How can I ever do this? He said, that's what's happening to you when you're being sanctified. It's a wonderful thing. It's who we are. You know who you are, church? You're sanctified by God. That's who you are. You know why sin is so bad? We're backsliding into very problems that we should be past. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, what does he say? I shouldn't have to talk to you this way. I'm having to talk to you like you're ordinary people. You know who you are. What would he say? You are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. So grow up. Quit resisting this. Quit being that little boy that doesn't want his neck washed. Quit being that person who never wants to wash his hands. Quit that. Help out a little. What's happening is good. He said we're sanctified because the work that we have to do, we need all the help we can get. And then he involves Jesus in it. He said we're set apart because in looking at verse 2, he also talks about an anointing. He uses the word sprinkling here. This is not talking about your baptism. That was a great thing that happened. It was when you came in contact with the blood of Jesus. He's making a reference to the Old Testament. He's making a reference to the Old Testament priest. In the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, he tells us, he says in verse 13, for if the sprinkling of a defiled person with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of heifer sanctifies for purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify you? He says, if you are about to become a priest and you're just a guy and you have all the sins other guys have, and you're going to have a job walking into the presence of God, you're going to have a job handling holy things, you're going to have a job being identified with God, how is that going to happen? He said it happened in the Old Testament. It happened in the temple or in the tabernacle when the blood of bulls and goats that was used in the service of atonement, when the sacrifice was made and the blood was kept and they put it in a bowl and they sprinkled everything, every pot, every pitcher, every poker, every table, every bowl, everything that came in the presence of God was touched with that so that thing that was common is now holy. And he says, and it worked on people too. And that priest, he became qualified to come into the presence of God. Was it because he was so good? No, it was because he let, by faith, he obeyed the commandments that God gave him, and he became sanctified. He said, if that worked with goat's blood, what do you think God can do through the Holy Spirit, he said, just like Paul and Peter and the writer of Hebrews, they're not arguing about anything. What do you think he can do with the blood of Christ in your life? You can quit pornography if you'll let God take over your life. You can quit cussing. You can be holier than you are. You can be sanctified. The blood of Christ can change you. We know it forgives you, but it can also change you. It can mold you into something that when God talks about the church, what does he say? She's my bride. Look at her. Look at her. Isn't she beautiful? We don't feel beautiful now, but we could. If we remember who we are. And he said, this is what we do through Christ Jesus. This anointing he's talking about is a part of this ritual that we go through, us and God go through. We're the ones standing there having it happen to us, but us and God, by faith we are there and we are participating in it. So we are obeying him. We're doing that part, but it's awfully small. But God is doing the hard part. He's changing us into people that are his own people, that look like him and act like him and are him. Verse 3, he tells us, you're the people who were born again. And when you're born again, there should be no going back to what you were before. No butterfly ever, ever, ever wants to be a worm again, a caterpillar. The transformation that happens when we become a Christian is something that's so wonderful and so grand. Once we were no people, now we're God's people. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. Once we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, no more. Once we were slaves, now we're free. Once we were blind, now we see. Once we were dead, now we're alive. Every way he could possibly say it, God said it. He ransacked our experiences. He ransacked our vocabulary and brought every example out that he could so we would know that what we are. We're not the best people you ever met. We're not the smartest. We're not the prettiest. We're not the best connected. But we are the people who've been born again. We're the people that God has allowed us a new start. He's allowed us to do it right this time. Wouldn't you like to live in that land? The land of starting all over again? Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to be that person who is able to say, from now on, this is who I'm going to be? Well, you don't do that by getting a bankruptcy. You don't do that by moving to another town. You do that by participating in this thing that God is doing for us. And he not only forgives us, which is wonderful. We have to have it. But he also, why do we love babies? Why do we love them? Everything is fresh, isn't it? I look at a baby and I think about the book of their life, and I know that most of the pages are still white. Not a sin in there, not a lie, not a dirty word, not a bad thought, no bitterness, all potential. And when we participate in that, we get to start off with a clean book. My book's about used up. And there's a lot of pages I'd like to change. This is where this comes in. He lets me start fresh. He says, God remembers our sins no more. Isn't that wonderful? And he kicks Satan out of the equation. He's not allowed to be there to accuse us anymore. We are born again. Look at what he says. Let's go on here. He says in verse 5, he says, verse 4, he tells us that we are also heirs. He doesn't use the word heir, but he does use the word inheritance. I knew a man in Oklahoma that every time a grandchild was born, he put $1 million in an estate, wherever you put them, put $1 million, he put it in their name. When they were one day old, they were millionaires. Now, why? Because they were the prettiest babies that were born in that hospital? No, because they had a really rich grandfather who wanted to give them this head start. He says we are not only born again, but we're born into position. When the prodigal came home, he wasn't just a boy who quit sinning and came back. He was the son of the man who owned the ranch. And when he came back to him, he took him back and he gave him this inheritance. Now, I'm sure he didn't get the money that he already spent, but he got the position. He tells us here, he says that we're born anew and we're heirs of hope. And he tells us we don't have to worry about that promise because it's kept in heaven and it's guarded in heaven, and Satan can't do anything about our hope. It's sure. It's complete. And in verse 7, he tells us that yet Satan can't touch your hope, but he can touch you. And so we are also, we have another name that we go by. We are the tested. We are the ones who are going to go through the difficulty, but our difficulty has purpose about it. There's something that happens to us when we're tested, when we're the people of God. When we suffer, we're suffering in the name of Jesus. When we hurt, we hurt in His name. When we're tried, we are tried in His name. And it's not only a qualifying thing and a redeeming thing and a purifying thing and like melting ore down and getting the gold out of it, but it's also a symbol to all the world. They say, these people are exiles. We don't have anything to do with them. But did you notice something about them? Did you notice something about them? They're not going to be able to make a case against you because they're going to notice that nobody acts like these people. These people are passing the test that we're not passing. This pagan wished he could control his temper, but you are. This pagan is who's who is hopeless as he faces his future, and you have hope. These pagans who are caught up in all of the lust of the world and everything, and they say, look at that family. Look at those children honoring their parents. Look at those parents loving their children. Look at those husbands and wives and how they treat each other. Look at how they treat the old people. Look, they're passing the test of life. And so they have to make up lies because they're not going to put you up there on your own, because everybody in the courtroom would think, I should be him. You're the tested. And testing isn't a bad thing. It hurts, but it's not a bad thing. It's a qualifier. In other places, he'll tell us it's a badge that we wear. In other places, he tells us it's an assurance that you passed the test. You're here. And he tells us that's who you are. You're the tested. And then look what he tells us in verse 9. And you know where you're going. Most of the world doesn't know where they're going. They don't know what's about to happen. They're guessing. They hope for they'll be lucky and guess right. But you know how this is going to end up. This is going to end up, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome. Your room is ready. We've been waiting for you. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He says in verse 9, and as the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. I think one of our problems is that we've said so much about baptism, and we should, that we forgot about the rest of this. And we forgot about what we're here for. And we forgot about where we're going. And we forgot about who's involved in it with us. Baptism is when we start. Salvation is when we finish. And that's who we are. Who are these Christians? They're those people who are exiles. They're those people who are redeemed. They're those people who are sanctified. They're those people whose hearts are sprinkled clean. They're those people who've been born again. They're those people who live in hope. They're those people who have a future. They're those people who are being tested and are passing. So we rejoice in it. If you're here today and you say, that doesn't sound like me, it's time to get back on track. Won't you come to Jesus while we stand and sing?